Jesus Christ is immeasurably, boundlessly, indescribably good. What a wonderful truth we've just heard in song, and that truth is really what we are going to be looking at this morning in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Would you be locating the 4th Gospel, the 12th chapter, John's Gospel chapter 12. I'll draw your attention to verse 27 and following. John 12, 27 is our place of beginning this morning. And if you did not bring a Bible, we provided some copies of God's Word on the book rack at your seat. And if you'll turn toward the end of the Bible to page 83 in the New Testament, and we'll be together in John chapter 12, verse 27. This is the 44th lesson as we resume a Sunday morning study going through the Gospel according to John. We have spent a number of weeks in this Gospel, of course, but we've been away from it due to my sabbatical and our one more emphasis that we had when I returned from that sabbatical. I'm very excited and yet challenged by what God has in store for us as we pick up here in John chapter 12 and press on through the balance of this book. I do not anticipate interrupting this study very frequently. In fact, other than our scripture memory emphasis sermons that will be on the first Sunday of each month, I don't anticipate diverting from John's Gospel at all. Today we're in the 44th lesson, a message I've entitled very simply, The Glory of the Cross. John chapter 12, we begin our reading in verse 27. If you're willing and able, would you mind standing to your feet to honor the reading of God's perfect, precious Word? Hear now the words of Christ. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. And as we're being seated, I want to ask you to join me in a time of prayer. As we bow our hearts and heads, I'll ask you this morning to not only pray with me, but pray for me, please. Father, in this holy and sacred moment, I dare not seek to publicly proclaim your precious word without asking for your help. I need thee, oh, I need thee. In this hour, like every other hour, oh, how I need thee. And I pray that you would place your words in my mouth as I have sought to study and prepare to declare this message. And I pray, oh, Holy Spirit, that even as you move through the heart and hand of the Apostle John to record these words of the Master, would you now have absolute control and total sway in this service? We acknowledge our Father that if you do not open our eyes, we won't see. If you don't unstop our ears, we will not hear. If you don't soften our hearts, we will not receive. And so we ask for that which we so desperately need. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit that we might hear what your Spirit would say to this church. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To remind you of where we are here in John chapter 12, we are in the final week leading up to those events of the cross. As the countdown is continuing, you will remember at the conclusion of John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and did it in a very intentional way for a very specific purpose. He did it ultimately to force the hand and to hasten the events of his own crucifixion. And following the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leadership conspired together, led by a murderous man by the name of Caiaphas. And even though he did not intend anything good, gospel, or gracious when he said it, what he said was right, that it would be better for all of us that one man die for the people than that all the people die. And that began the hatching of a murderous conspiracy plot to execute the Lord Jesus. And I need you to listen very intentionally to this statement. Little did they realize that though their hatred of Christ was motivating their hearts, the sovereignty of Christ was moving their hands. Jesus is in total control of the most minute detail leading up to his crucifixion. Mary of Bethany has now offered that box of expensive perfume, anointing as it were the body of Jesus for burial. Jesus gets up upon the donkey's colt and rides into the city of Jerusalem, triumphantly entering to the shouts of praise and supposed worship as the leaders and the Jews and all of the people are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as we saw in previous study, that donkey ride ultimately ends at the steps of the temple. That means that Jesus is riding on that donkey's colt roughly to the same spot on that mountain range where centuries earlier Abraham had sought to offer his son Isaac. But the angel of God stayed his hand and raised his eye to a ram caught in the thicket, and offering that ram in place of his son, Abraham prophetically declared that God would provide himself a lamb. And before the week that we read about in the text today draws to a close, God would have done just that. Steeped in agony, bathed in blood, and immersed in the wrath of God, the cross of Jesus is ultimately about the glory of God. You see, it is at the cross, by the cross, it is through the cross that God openly and unambiguously declares, "I am a God of mercy. I am a God of compassion. Yes, a God of holiness and wrath and righteousness and fury. Yes, yes, amen." But it is at the hill called Calvary that God is glorified by demonstrating that he is full of compassion and quick to forgive, that he is slow in anger and abounding in mercy. It is through the cross that God demonstrates he is willing and able to save any and all who will come by grace through faith, repent of their sins, and believe on Christ. And when that happens in the life of a redeemed child of God, we have to acknowledge we could not have done that. All the glory goes to God. And in that moment of glorification, God might say, "That's what the plan of redemption, that's what the cross was all about." The cross of Jesus is really about the glory of God. The glory of the cross is seen in this text in three simple ways. Now, I make no apologies for being tied to my notes this morning, but we would actually be here until about Tuesday afternoon if I tried to exhaust all the gospel truth that is in this little grape. So notice with me in verses 27 and 28, there's glory in the readiness of the Son. Here in John's gospel, Jesus has already declared that he's heading to a place of suffering and death, and he said very bluntly, "No man will take my life from me. I will lay it down of my own accord that I might take it up again." And here as the sand is sifting through the hourglass of the Savior's earthly life, he is not concerned about his own health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, he is singularly focused on the glory of God, and it is connected to this idea of his hour, H-O-U-R. John has been beating that drum throughout this fourth gospel, but up until this point, Jesus is escaping death. He's moving, ministering, and working, and all the while declaring that his hour had not yet come. But now, he sovereignly and divinely knows that his hour has finally arrived. He says it very bluntly in the opening verse of the 13th chapter, and we're now heading in that direction. Elmer Towns says of this hour that it's the hour of messianic expectation when Jesus would be glorified on the cross. There is a sense in which this idea of the hour encompasses the whole of redemption's plan, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the soon return of Christ. But yet, I believe Jesus is very specifically referencing the agony of his death. You see, folks, literally within hours of saying these precious words, Jesus will, as we say, take upon himself wounds which will mar the chosen one, that he might in his death bring many sons to glory. And he does it with his back bowed, his heart full of confidence that he's doing the will of his Father. Now we see the readiness of the Son demonstrated in three ways. Notice with me, first of all, his supreme agony. In verse 27, Jesus makes a mysterious statement, "My soul has become troubled." This is the one who within hours from now will say to his heartbroken disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." But here he says that his soul is troubled. The word means to shake, to stir, to agitate. In other words, something was shaking him up on the inside. Many of you are aware that just a few weeks ago, my son Andrew and I were driving down 203 and I got in a little fender bender with a log truck, which is an oxymoron to think you got in a little fender bender with a log truck. And in that moment, that split second, when I knew there was going to be a crash, I don't mind telling you, my soul became troubled. My soul became troubled over a number of things. At the top of the list was the health and safety of my son. First words out of my mouth, "Andrew, are you okay?" My soul became troubled about the other vehicle and the driver in that truck. My soul became ultimately troubled about my truck and how I was going to get it fixed and what I was going to have to say to my wife about why I was going to have to get a new truck. Similarly, Jesus may have been troubled about many things. There may have been a cacophony of issues that brought heartache, anguish, and trouble to the soul of the Master. We can't be dogmatic about what they were, but I believe he may have been troubled in both his humanity and in his deity. Troubled in his humanity, how? Well, see him in John's Gospel, yes, as God, yes, as the Word made flesh, but see him also as a real man, flesh and blood. I'm talking about skin and bones, facing something that his humanity would abhor. And yet he is facing it head on for the glory of the Father and the love of the Father's children. No one would want to die by way of crucifixion. And if we treat Christ as if he was in no way troubled by the spikes and the spears and the cat of nine tails, I believe we diminish his humanity and go off into false doctrine. Jesus may have been greatly troubled because of his humanity. Nevertheless, it's possible that his humanity is not all that's troubled. It's as the God-man that he knows it's the wrath of his Father waiting for him at the top of that skull-shaped craggy hill. R. Kent Hughes speaks of this truth and says that his soul, Jesus' soul, is troubled because in a few hours he would bear the world's sin and suffer separation from his Father. Listen, church, between this moment we're reading about today and that moment over in John chapter 19 where Jesus is crucified on the cross, Jesus will plead for the cup of death to pass from him. I don't believe he's primarily concerned about the emotional and the physical suffering, although those certainly could have brought trouble to his soul. I believe he is preeminently troubled by the fact that in that moment of holy justice, God will place all the sins of his people upon Christ, and Jesus will die under the fierce anger of the wrath of his Father. My soul is troubled. Arthur Pink says that what caused this troubled soul, he says it was far more than the insults and the suffering. That is, more than the emotional and the physical. Pink says it was the prospect of being made a curse for us and suffering the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus presses on because he knows that his suffering will result in the glory of God the Father. So he presses on with assurance. And there is a word of encouragement there for us, is there not? That when we view our difficulty, our suffering, our sorrow, our heartache, when we view it in light of how God wants to glorify himself, we too can press on with confidence. And we see the readiness of the Son in his supreme agony. But secondly, we see it in his sovereign acceptance. Still in verse 27, "What shall I say?" Then he asks rhetorically, "Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I'm supposed to say?" The implied answer is, "Of course not. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus presses on with confidence because even though the cross is looming on the near horizon, Jesus knows that, listen, that's why he came. In Mark 10:45, the master said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Luke 19:10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." In John 3:17, Jesus spoke of himself and said, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Sit up straight and listen very carefully. Jesus is not backing off from this plan because, church, not only is he in agreement with this plan of crucifixion, he was part of the triune Godhead that counseled before the foundation of the world that this is how redemption's work would be accomplished. Jesus is not only in agreement with the plan, he's one of the original authors of that plan. He says, "Shall I say now, Father, keep this from happening? Nay." This is the very reason why I came. The bottom line, Christ is not wringing his hands in this moment. Do not read that into the troubling of his soul. He's preparing to extend his hands in fulfillment of a purpose and a plan devised before the foundation of the world. And he's ready. The readiness of the Son is seen also in his singular appeal. In verse 28, we really begin to see what is the primary focus of the Christ. "Father, glorify your name." Jesus is consumed with one goal, one aim, one agenda. Could I say it like this? He seems to me fixated on the glory of the Father. This idea of glory is a common one for John. He uses the word glory 18 times in this gospel. 23 times he uses the verb form glorify. And Leon Morris, who is an expert and a scholar on the gospel of John, makes a profound statement about the usage of this word glory or glorify. Morris says that John and Jesus do not see glory in terms of pomp and majesty, but glory is seen in terms of humble service. And the supreme example of glory is in the lowly service we see at the cross. Church, I believe there are a lot of ways that we can see a little glimpse of the glory of God. I believe we could see it at the birth of a child. I believe in our church services we can get a glimpse of the glory of God when the choir sings and stirs our hearts and moves our soul. We can get a glimpse of the glory of God when a soloist speaks under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as we have already heard this morning. We can see the glory of God at an old-fashioned altar when God's people are kneeling and touching and praying for one another as we walk through the heartaches and the difficulties of life. That's a little glimpse of the glory of God. But to see the glory of God in its ultimate preeminent form, go with me outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Go to that blood-stained, skull-shaped hill and see the Son of the living God hanging between two common thieves. Look on as his flesh hangs as ribbons of meat, bearing in his own body my sin and yours. See him marred beyond recognition. I know it's gross, but listen as he chokes on his own blood, meanwhile crying out, "Father, I've accomplished my work. It is finished. It is done. Tetelestai. I have won." And understand, in that moment, the Father says, "That is glorious." The glory of the cross is seen in the readiness of the Son. But now in verses 28 through 33, there's glory in the response of the Father. You see, glory is seen not only in what the Son says to the Father, but in what the Father says in reply to the Son. And it's really just in one little statement. Jesus' prayer, "Father, glorify your name." And could I give you a South Georgia paraphrase? A voice comes from heaven and says, "I already have, and I'm not done yet." A voice comes from the cloud. It's the voice of God the Father. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Let's quickly examine three things about the Father's response. First, there's the call from the clouds. In direct response to the prayer of the Son, the Father speaks. Now, I confess to you, I have had times in my life that I have felt God speak to me. Not in an audible voice, but sometimes louder than that. Could I get a witness? Although when God speaks to me, it's usually not, I've glorified it, I'll glorify it again. When God speaks to me, it's usually more like, what are you doing? Get with the program, son. That's not what I called you to do. But here God speaks. This is the third and arguably least known occasion where the voice of the Father attests to the ministry of the Son. And here it seems to this preacher that the Father is affirming that the cross is the ultimate plan of glorification. The Father spoke three times in the earthly ministry of Jesus. He spoke in Matthew 3:17 and gave a word of identification. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3:17? The heavens opened, Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father came out, "Behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was a message of identification. Then at the Mount of Transfiguration, God gives a word of instruction. Simon Peter saw Moses, Elijah, and Jesus and foolishly said, "Let's build three tabernacles." And God the Father speaks and instructs Simon and the other disciples, pointing to Christ. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Don't put him on the same level with Moses and Elijah, as great a prophet as they were. But here we find in John chapter 12, there's a word of intention. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, if you're a note taker, I want you to make sure that your pen and paper are ready to go, because there's a great debate that occurs among the scholars. I'm talking about the kind of Bible scholars that argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And the argument is about what events is the Father referencing when he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." That would clearly indicate there's at least one glorification in the past and one still in the future, at least future to the statement here in John 12. We can't be very dogmatic about it, but I just want to give you a list of several possibilities that would substantiate times the Father was glorified through the Son. In John 1:14, we see the Father was glorified in Jesus' incarnation. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Father was not only glorified through Jesus' incarnation, but through his transfiguration. 2 Peter 1:17, Peter says that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. The Father, of course, was glorified in Jesus' crucifixion. In Matthew 17, verse 4, part of the high priestly prayer, Jesus sort of prophesies that in the accomplishment of his work and the finished action of the cross, the Father would be glorified. And did you know the Bible says that it was the glory of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead? Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Christ was resurrected through the glory of the Father. And good Bible students know Christ will glorify the Father also at his ultimate consummation. In Philippians chapter 2, that great passage that speaks of the descension of Christ, his condescension into the world, culminating in the fact that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you remember what Paul said in light of that? He said, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the what? To the glory of God the Father." Now, I don't know exactly which issues of glorification the Father has in mind. He might have been thinking about all of them. But simply put, Jesus said, "Father, I want to bring you glory." And the Father says, "You've been bringing me glory this whole time, and you're not finished bringing me glory. I'm going to glorify myself through you." Now, that's a probing question for this preacher, because I have to ask, If the Father wanted to glorify Himself through the events, actions, and circumstances of my life, how many of them have I made available to Him? Jesus said, Father, glorify Thy name. And the Father responds with a call from the clouds. Now in verses 29 and 30, there's the confusion of the crowd. This is quite remarkable. The voice of the Father comes from heaven, and the crowd says, did y'all hear that? I don't know what was supposed to rain today. Sound like thunder. Another group said, no. We think it's all in Jesus' head. Either they said they thought they heard an angel, or they supposed that Jesus had heard an angel. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Jesus makes it very clear, this call from the Father was not for Him. He already knew the Father was in full concert and in full agreement with the coming of the cross. Jesus is saying, this call was for you, but I want you to listen to me. They did not hear it because there was static on the spiritual line. Now the fact that God spoke and they did not hear reassures me of two little things. This is free. The first thing is that it reminds me that if God doesn't open your ears, you're flat not going to hear. If God doesn't open your eyes, you will not see. If God doesn't soften your heart, you will never receive. The second thing, though, that it does, just to be honest, it lets me off the hook as a preacher. I want to do my best. I hope I demonstrate to you. I want to study to show myself approved unto God. I want to craft the best sermon that will try to keep your attention and pour the Word of God into your mind. But the fact of the matter is, if God the Father Himself preaches a sermon and folks don't hear it, I don't have a chance without the help of the Holy Ghost. I'm saying that when a faithful preacher preaches to a crowd of any size, somebody in that group is going to say, I believe I just heard God call my name unto salvation. And someone else will say, I didn't hear anything but the thunderous bloviating of the preacher up there rambling on something about blood and the cross and Jesus, and I'm going to hell if I don't get saved. And when that happens, and by the way, it happens in every service. When that happens, it's just a reminder, we, like they, don't have any hope of hearing unless God helps us hear. 1 Corinthians 1:18 declares that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We see the confusion of the crowd. The point here is this, it is remarkable that for all that they have seen and all that they have heard, they still do not believe. And it is here that I want to drill down into John's theme verse. We've looked at it in each of our messages. In John 20 and verse 31, the beloved apostle said that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the Bible and I see Jesus open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, cleanse the leper, and even raise the dead. And the people who saw it in real time don't believe it. Is that not remarkable? If you're tracking with us through the Gospel of John, and you see Jesus turn the water into wine, heal the nobleman's son, multiply the fish and the bread, walk on the water, open the eyes of the man born blind, and even raise Lazarus from the dead, and the people still reject Him. And if you see that and you think, I don't understand, how do you not believe? The evidence is so clear, the weight is so obvious, how do you not believe? John the apostle would say, that's my point. Right? You get it. The evidence that Christ is who He says He is so overwhelming that only a spiritual fool could not believe.
That's right. Amen.
There's a confusion from the crowd. The call from the clouds. And then in verse 31 and following, we see a word about the coming of the cross. Jesus continues in verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 31 in many ways encapsulates the earthly ministry of Jesus. He came to deal ultimately with two things. He came to deal with sin and he came to deal with Satan. And verse 31 references both of those. Now judgment has come upon the world. He's talking about the judgment of sin. And the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. Through the finished work of the cross, Satan will be undone. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 will come to pass, that the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised, but in the process he would crush the head of the serpent. And now Jesus is just saying, that time has come. Judgment is coming and the ruler of this world is going to be cast down. Now stay with me. At this point in the text, the Jews might have still had their palm branches in their hands and their voices were still hoarse from the shouts of Hosanna. If Jesus had stopped right there, they would have been fine with him and they would have had no problem. Because I think in my mind, when Jesus said, judgment is coming, they said, amen. We've been waiting on somebody just like you, a Clint Eastwood kind of figure, to ride into town as the Pale Rider and do business with the ne'er-do-wells of society. Come on, Jesus. Judgment is coming. Get them, Lord. And that idea about the ruler of this world being cast out? Yeah. Get them. Get rid of Caesar. Get rid of Pilate. Get rid of that backstabbing, two-timing Herod while you're at it. Yeah, cast them all out, Lord. And then Jesus says, the way I'm going to accomplish all of this, the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up from the earth. And as in the lifting of myself from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And verse 33 interprets the text for us. Look at it. And Jesus was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Verse 32, where Jesus talks about being lifted up from the earth, is, in my estimation, one of the most misused verses in the Bible. That's right. I mean, songs have been written, sermons preached, conferences hosted to talk about how we've got to lift him up. Get him up. Lift him up. And worship leaders will exhort the congregation, come on, church, put your hands together, let's lift him up. Nothing wrong with that statement in and of itself. Nothing wrong with a worship leader saying, come on, let's lift him up. But Jesus here is not talking about being lifted up in worship. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. He's saying, the way I'm going to accomplish this judgment coming, the ruler of this world being put down, is going to happen by the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. John 3 and verse 14. Here's the question. How will he judge the world? How will he defeat the ruler of this world? It is at the cross of Calvary. Do you not see a divine irony? And a gracious paradox here, that it is through death that we get life. It is through a seeming supposed defeat that we get ultimate victory. Jesus says, here's how it's going to happen. Are you still with me? Your liberation will come when I, the Son of Man, am crucified on a cross and lifted up from the earth. And that's where the trouble began. We see the glory of the cross in the readiness of the Son, the response of the Father, and then finally in verse 34 in the rejection of the people. Studying this passage, I'm firmly convinced that God is glorified even in the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. In fact, we'll dive into this more fully next week as we close out John chapter 12. God is so glorified by their rejection that God is actually the primary cause of their unbelief. God is so glorified by their unbelief that in this moment, God is actually the cause of their unbelief. In other words, they reject Jesus not merely because they don't believe, but because they can't believe. And the reason they can't believe in this moment is because God won't let them. Verse 34. The crowd answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Three things quickly, and we're heading to the house. First, I want you to notice they misread the scripture. They say, in essence, we've been to Sabbath school. We've studied the Word of God. We heard out of the law that Christ is going to live forever. Well, that was partially true. But what they had misread, what they had misinterpreted, what they had missed, is that the Christ would live forever following his death for the sins of God's people. According to their wayward theology, the Messiah could not die. And I need you to listen very attentively. Despite the fact that no verse of Scripture properly interpreted indicated there would be salvation without death, that's what they believed. They had their authorized 1611 BC Schofield reference scroll of Isaiah, and nobody would change their mind. Jesus, this is the way we've always believed around here, and we don't see any need for us to change now. Despite Isaiah 53, we know what we've been taught, and we're not going to be persuaded. Despite Psalm 22, we know what Grandma and Grandpa taught us when we went with them over to the Primitive Baptist Church, where he was one of the charter founding members, and that Grandpa was a pillar in the local synagogue, and they weren't wrong. We're not changing our mind about you or anything else. Here's where I see myself in the text. Faced with the idea of holding on to their own wayward belief or embracing the truth of Scripture, they adapted the Scripture to accommodate what they had previously believed rather than adjusting their belief to come in concert with the Word of God. This would be a statement you ought to write down. It won't be on the screen. But if my Bible study always affirms everything I previously believed, I'm not studying it right. If my Bible study always confirms what I previously thought, I'm not studying it right. Why not? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That means if you're studying the Bible right, every now and again, the Holy Spirit, the author of the text, ought well up within you and off the page at the same time and say, "Hey, what you believe is not consistent with what I wrote. You've got some changing to do. And if you're going to be pleasing to the Father, you've got to change your attitude, change your behavior, change your belief to match what thus saith the Lord." They would not do that. They misread God's Scripture. They also, secondly, mistook God's salvation. The crowd answered, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Whoa, 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 whoa. We were ready to worship you when we thought you had come to overthrow Rome and liberate us and give us our best life now. When they thought that Jesus had come to overthrow Rome, they cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they hear him talking about dying, they cry out in essence, "What are you even talking about? Who are you? We thought you were the Son of Man, but you're obviously not." R. Kent Hughes comments that Jesus was talking about a different kind of king, a king who would rule through death, not conquest. And here is another sober reminder that God's primary work in your life is not so that you can have cute kids and a good job and a nice house and a respectable testimony and retire at age 65, buy you a timeshare down at the beach and keep the roads hot. That is not what the cross is about. In fact, I submit to you this morning that God's will for your life is not primarily about you, and it's not ultimately about this life at all. God's will for my life is ultimately about himself. It's ultimately about the glory of God, and not primarily for this life, but for the life which is to come. They're interested in what Christ could give them now. And when they realize that's not the kind of king that he came to be, they're not interested. They misread God's scripture, mistook God's salvation, and then because of that, they misidentified God's son. James Montgomery Boyce comments here that none of Christ's hearers would have thought that suffering was part of the Son of Man's ministry. So when Jesus spoke of suffering, they were always puzzled, primarily puzzled about his identity. So they say at the end of verse 34, who is this Son of Man? Here he is standing before them, the Son of the living God in the flesh, speaking of how his death on the cross is going to deal with the issue of their sin and put down the dominion of Satan. And listen to me, church. They're really not that interested. I picture them like a review board hiring someone to fill a vacancy down at the local mill. Can you hear them? Well, Jesus, we've been looking over your resume and you got a lot to offer. We're not 100% sure that you're what we're really looking for. We're kind of looking for someone with a different skill set. Somebody with a sword and not a cross. Somebody who's got Pilate on their mind and not Lucifer on their mind. Why don't you do this? You go home, we'll talk about it, and one of us will get back with you by the end of the week. You see, when you're looking for a guy to ride into town with a scepter, and this Nazarene carpenter comes in with a towel and a bowl of water, he's not exactly going to fit the bill. If you're looking for someone to ascend an earthly throne with a golden crown on his head, and the throne that Jesus ascends is a skull-shaped, sin-killing hill called Golgotha. And the crown on his head is not made of gold, but of thorns. And if you've been looking for the former, the latter is not going to satisfy your need. Could I say it very simply? There are a lot of people that are not interested in a Jesus that will pay for their sins. If they could just have one that would help pay their light bill, they'll be satisfied. And in light of the fact that Jesus is making it clear, I did not come to deal with your right now problem. I came to deal with your judgment and sin problem. Up until that time, they were shouting, but when Jesus said, I'm headed to the cross, they won't know part of it. So what's today's message? It's really very simple. If you will call upon him and cling to his cross, listen, either for the first time to be saved or as a Christian to cling to it, firm and fresh and new, and to cry out, God, I need you. I can get through this life on my own. It won't be easy, but it's possible. But I cannot get through the life to come without the forgiveness of my sin. God's voice may well boom from heaven down into your soul and say, for the glory of my Son, I will save you. And church, in that moment, you become part of a crowd that will one day stand in the glorious presence of the risen Christ and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and blessing and power and glory forever and forever. Amen. And the Father might listen in on that song of redemption in Revelation 5 and say, that's what this whole thing was about. It's about the glory of Jesus pictured in the glory of the cross. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? I've done my best to preach what God has recorded in these few verses of his word. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in the Christ that I've preached about, I want to invite you. In fact, if it would help, I'd get on bended knee and beg you to come to Christ. I'm not asking, do you want a better life? I'm asking, do you acknowledge that you are a sinner and you need Christ to save you, and that your only hope to be reconciled to God is that Christ died for your sin, and if you will repent and believe, he will forgive you on the basis of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I urge you in this moment by the mercies of God, if you'll call out to God for salvation, he will save you. For the Bible says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father in heaven, would you superintend this time of commitment for our good and the ultimate glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.